Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this evening's special Reload edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition, I'll be just covering some information that we went over this morning, as well as a few additional things. I had a couple of phone calls afterwards and some discussions afterward. It's interesting how sometimes when I hear things repeatedly from people, what I'll do is, you know, I take that as, okay, well, maybe more than one person needs to address a particular subject matter. And it's just interesting that having decided to do this series, that there are individuals who some I know, some I've known for a while, and some whom I just met, you know, had, you know, issues and questions and serious reservations about this theology. So I think it's appropriate that we continue to deal with it. We were talking about the tulip this morning, and in fact, at the very end of the broadcast is when I finally got around to debunking every aspect of the tulip, what it means. And so I'll address that again at the onset here this evening. But I'm going to move forward. I want to talk about a couple of things that may seem unrelated until you actually look at them, blasphemy and reprobation. I want to do a full study on those two issues because they relate to Calvinism. In fact, the existence of those things undermines Calvinism, as does so many other things in Scripture. I point out that the challenge that you have in any discussion with any Calvinist is perspective, and I'll talk more about that as we get into the broadcast. Again, it can generally be fast-moving, generally is, so I would always ask that you have a pencil and paper at the ready, because it's of the utmost importance that you take the references down so that you look at them in context for yourself. Most Calvinists, you know, rely on philosophy and the fact that Christians don't accept or believe that somehow, you know, deeper issues are for the theologians and they've done a study and therefore we should trust what they say. And so they tend to take that particular perspective, when in reality, the Bible was written for the common man. It was intended for you to understand. All right, that I'm not trying to oversimplify. Yeah, there are some challenges in that it was written in secular Koine Greek in the New Testament, the Hebrew Chaldees, for the Old Testament, so I'm not minimizing that. And yes, it does take some study. Learning Hebrew was the most difficult thing that I've ever done, because Greek I was familiar with a little bit because of, you know, fraternities and things like that. So you're kind of familiar with the alphabet. It's left to right, so you're kind of familiar with it a little bit. Hebrew, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. You know, an alphabet with no vowels, you know, that's read from right to left, with, you know, many of the words just being three characters. And you can look at the same three character, and it just depends on how, in fact, it was pronounced. We'd be totally lost in trying to understand Hebrew without the work of the Masoretes. With the Masoretic text, what they did was they added a series of what they call vowel points up under the Hebrew characters, or the alphabetic characters in a Hebrew text or the Tanakh, which had no vowel points, and they added vowel points so that the correct pronunciation could then be employed. And so, you know, it was difficult. So I don't want to minimize that, you know, not at all. I don't want to minimize that, but I at the same time, don't want to elevate it to a position where individuals think that you cannot read a translation and it's not a good translation. There are many translations out there. And I've talked about this before. Complete equivalents are the way to go. Your primary Bible should always be a complete equivalent. And when I say complete equivalent, I'm referring to a translational technique or a translational philosophy. A complete equivalent is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translation. King James Version is that. The New King James, the New American Standard. A couple of ones out there, the Holman translation, a lot of good ones out there. And then you have dynamic equivalents. Now, complete equivalents are word for word, verse for verse, and they tend to be a little choppy. That's why King James tends to be a little choppy at points. And I know there are some people who are King James only, and I have to tell you that you know, that is a mindset that does not understand Scripture. The King James is not. It is a translation of inspired text, but the words that were used by this, you know, the translators chose to use particular words in their word for word, verse for verse translation. All right. But a lot of King James only individuals believe that the translators were inspired, and that's ridiculous. There's nowhere that, you know, will you ever find a support for that in Scripture. What it is we get familiar with things and then we tend to want to not look at other things. My primary Bible is a King James Version. It is. New King James is a better translation because it is a complete equivalent, but it's updated some of the Elizabethan English that makes the King James Version choppy. That makes it choppy. And so it is a better translation. In fact, when we got my wife's Bible, that's what I got for her. And that's what I tend to use on my computer, though my live radio, that was my wife asking me a couple of questions. Okay. So you want a good complete equivalence Bible, and then you have what are called dynamic equivalents. Dynamic equivalents are thought for thought, and what that means is the ideal behind them is honorable, and what I mean by that is that there are some words that don't translate over easily. For instance, you know, and I often use this example, 100 years ago, if you were in France and ordered a hot dog, they would look at you like you're crazy because they would wonder, why are you trying to heat up a puppy? Because that was strictly an American usage of language that invented that particular designation for a Frankfurter, which is what they call them, all right, as they were called in Germany. What the dynamic equivalence does is it looks and it sees that there are some things that may not translate over easily, so it tries to find a corresponding phrase in the recipient language, or English in this case, that can convey the thought. The problems that I have with the dynamic equivalence is translators, when you're sitting there trying to take what you believe the thought of a passage is and translate it thought for thought, it is possible to interpret. And I've actually found in the NIV where that's happened. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the NIV is a very good translation, but it's a secondary translation. In reality, you may run across a passage where you disagree with the NIV and could possibly be right. You know, and one day I'll talk about that. But yeah, I've actually found particular passages where they translated meaning, and it's almost impossible not to translate meaning in dynamic equivalent because you're looking at what you believe that they're saying, and then you're corresponding it to what you believe that would translate over to if it was in our language, whereas the complete equivalent doesn't do that. It doesn't matter what they're saying. It just says, okay, what's the corresponding word for that word? Not what did they mean, and let me see if I can find a corresponding meaning in this language. And so, you know, having a complete equivalent or a dynamic equivalent as a secondary, absolutely fine. I look at them more or less as you know, they're only one step, in my opinion, a couple of steps above a paraphrase Bible. The only difference is at least they looked at the text, the Greek and Hebrew text. All right. So at any rate, I would recommend that as we go through this passage or go through this study tonight, that you have your pencil and your paper at the ready, because it is going to be fast moving, as it generally is. Also, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to join me on air tonight with your questions and or your comments, I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. It is open and available for you. I only have two rules, and I often say this. My chat room is a threshing floor. It is not a boxing room, boxing match. By now, I think everybody who listens knows what I mean by that. And so I ask that you respect my rules for my chat room. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to either call me on the ministry line at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. And as I said, I just remembered, I actually meant, there you go, you're in the room now. Robert, I apologize. I meant to call you. I told you I'd call you a half an hour before the broadcast. I got tied up with some things, so I apologize for that. I will make some time for that going forward, though. All right, so let's just get into the broadcast. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back. And what I'll do is I will, again, address the tulip and the issues that invalidate the TULIP, the acronym TULIP. And, you know, then we're going to talk about blasphemy and reprobation, as well as we're going to get into some Romans 9, the passage that's often used to keep fear as the order of the day and to cause people to not want to question Calvinism, even though you're commanded to do so, even by Scripture. So let's take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be back in a moment.
What?
Absolutely love that song, and it's bothersome that the whole concept of grace could be cheapened by Calvinists who would then say it's somehow irresistible grace is somehow something that is not available to everyone. It's only available to the elect, and I just think that that is just absolutely from my perspective, I just think it's really ridiculous. Let me I'm putting together a clip here. I'm going to take another just small musical interlude. Please bear with me about 30 seconds while I try to find something here. All right. So thank you for that brief interlude. What happened was I had a conversation with a brother earlier. He was in a chat room earlier. I hadn't talked to him in a while. He is a former modalist as well. And I guess he had listened to the broadcast for about a year before we first talked. And since that time, I've had the privilege to disciple him, you know, as well over a few, you know, particular things, the challenges he runs into. I know we talked about the Book of Romans and a few other things. And so it was good to hear from him again. And we talked about a few other things. It just so happens that one of his coworkers is a staunch Calvinist. And in fact, got into a conversation with him concerning this. And he was kind of tooling up for that. And just so happened that by the grace of God, it's the same subject matter that I was talking about. And even if it weren't, it wouldn't have mattered. We would have gone over it. All right. So, and I was just thinking about one of the things that he had pointed out, because one of the questions that he had, in fact, expressed was concerning evil. And that's the logical question. You know, if in fact God is, if sovereignty is the sterile version that the Calvinists hold to, then it makes God the author of sin. And, you know, I've talked about this, you know, in depth, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about it today. But we did speak about about Job. And in the course of talking about Job, we talked about Isaiah and how Scripture, for instance, can say that God created evil, as it does. And that's the, it's, I'm trying to remember the passage. I'll find it. But at any rate, I you know, we kind of went over how, in fact, that could be, that statement could be reconciled. Of course, God is not the author of evil, but it's the exact same situation as with Satan and understanding sovereignty. Sovereignty means that God literally is in control. He's in control. And what that means is that nothing can happen outside of his will. Now, Calvinists are stuck at that point because that's where they are absolutely, you know, they believe that, okay, well, that means then if you could exercise a response to the call of the gospel, then that means God's not sovereign, because you did something he didn't make you do. Again, that's called theologism. You know, the belief that if you can come up with something that appears to give God more glory, then it must be true because it appears to give God more glory. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me see here. I'm still actually looking for it. I think it was the way it was written in the King James Version. But at any rate, that's theologism. What's lost to Calvinists is that God declared, or God decreed, human responsibility. In his sovereignty, God decreed human responsibility. That's illustrated in the Garden of Eden. As you see, Adam, God didn't have to put a tree in the Garden of Eden. He didn't. There was no purpose for the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No purpose whatsoever. It wasn't there for the sustenance of man. In fact, God said, he put it there and said, don't touch it. All right? And the only purpose that it existed for was to illustrate for man, or to provide an opportunity for man, who was created with free will, to exercise that free will in response to the decree that man has human responsibility to respond to Almighty God. We were not created as automatons. You know, we were not created to for God just to move us around a board and to make us do things. In fact, that's the Calvinistic view. All right, so you don't find that that's, in fact, what God has decreed for you and I. All right, earlier we left off talking about TULIP. Let me give you the definition of TULIP again, and then we'll jump right in to some other things. Again, I'm going to let Dr. Shep define the TULIP for you once again.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say reformed. You adhere to the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so that's the TULIP. Those are the 5 points that Calvinism rests on. Again, the T stands for total depravity, the U for unlimited or unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for the final perseverance of the saints. So let's talk about those things once again, and let's illustrate them once again. All right, and why, in fact, they don't add up to what Scripture illustrates about God, and in fact, they distort the very character of God, and make God's word not reliable. All right, as I illustrated for you earlier, the T stands for total depravity. And what Calvinists will teach you is that this is the foundation for the need of Calvinism, that because God foreknew that man would be totally depraved, his thinking, his emotions, and his will, he would be totally depraved or totally unable, because it's also called total inability. All right? Total inability for man to respond to the call of the gospel message. As I illustrated for you earlier, God responded to, and I agree that man is depraved. I just don't agree that his will, man's will is not corrupt. You could say his thinking is, because his thinking is left to his flesh. Remember, we're taught in Scripture in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, even as Christians, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right? There is that ever-present tug of war, and that's we who are spiritually alive. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. That's so that you do things, do not do the things that you wish. All right, and he goes on to say, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, which is also, that issue always comes up. If you're led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so those things exist, and that's all part of your sin nature. Remember, man is a three-part being. The Apostle Paul, speaking of man in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, and this is at verse Whole spirit, soul, and body. Give me 1 second. All right. He says, all right, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what man is. Man is a three-part being. He is spirit, soul, and body. In the book of Genesis, we find Genesis 2:7, in fact, that it says, the Lord formed man, that's his flesh, from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's the spirit, the ruach, and man became a living soul or a living person, because soul and person are synonymous. All right, your soul is what you are that exists within your body. All right, in the book of Psalms 104, the 104th division of Psalms, let's see here, and I believe it's verse 59, you find a reversal of, I'm sorry, it's not 59, let's see. Verse 20, I say 59. You hide your face, they are troubled, you take away your breath, they die and return to dust. That's a reversal of that very process of Genesis 2:7. You take away your breath. Verse 29 says, you hide your face, they are troubled, take away your breath, they die and return to dust. And so you find a reversal of that. So man is spirit, soul, and body, a three-part being. Now understand that man's flesh is world conscious. What I mean by that is your flesh is sinful. Your flesh is comfortable with the things that are illustrated in Galatians 5 that the Apostle Paul said, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he illustrated those things, and your flesh is comfortable with all of those things, or many of those things. All right? The spirit of man, however, man was spiritually dead. When God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he was emphatic about that. Now, individuals have confused that passage because they somehow have come to believe that man was created as an immortal being. And man was not created as an immortal being. Man, in fact, was created mortal. It's not sin that makes man age. It's not. It's mortality that makes men age. And all men, they may live longer, but all men ultimately would die because men were not created immortal. Even Christ was born without sin, and he aged. It had nothing to do with sin. That's mortality. And man was not created immortal. And so when God in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17 warned Adam that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, some have tried to take that to mean, see, it was at that point that we lost our immortality, and that means that you will continue to die slowly. Well, no, that's not what he says. He says, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. That day. And in fact, they did die. In fact, they died spiritually. Wasn't talking about physical death. It was talking about spiritual death. In fact, and I've often pointed this out, that God kicked man out of the Garden of Eden in order to prevent man from becoming an immortal sinner as Satan. And his demons are immortal sinners. There is no hope. In order for there to be a resurrection or a salvation, a thing must be able to die. It must have the ability to die. It's sown as one thing, it is raised as another. It's sown mortal, it's raised immortal. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll go there for a minute and give you specific verses. But you find in Genesis chapter 3, while we're here, that God said in verse 22, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now all they gained was evil because they already knew good. And now, listen to what he says, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now keep in mind, all right, keep in mind that the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden and man could have eaten of it. the only tree that man couldn't eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could have made the choice to eat of the tree of life and, in fact, be immortal. So at this point, God, this is an act of love. God sends man out of the garden of evil because man then would eat of the tree and mankind would be just like Satan, immortal sinners forever. There would be no redemption for us. So that was the ultimate act of love. And the passage I was referring to was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where speaking about the resurrection, he says this, and let me get you the verse here. He says, beginning at verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body will they come? Foolish one. With what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of bees, another of fish, another of birds. And then he goes through the whole celestial bodies and all the rest of that. But then in verse 42, he comes back and says, so also, of verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And of course, the natural body is referring to mortality. The spiritual body refers to immortality. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. You know, there a thing first has to die. Let's see. A thing first have to die. Let's see. Jump it down to verse. As was the man. He talks about Adam. The first man of the earth made of dust. Second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And so he's referring to Adam was made of dust. That's the mortality. Even before Adam sinned, he was mortal. And so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are the heavenly. And of course, he's referring to Christ at that point, who in fact had become immortal. In fact, will continue to carry the immortal body that he was resurrected in. In fact, it's the same body with the same scars. Revelation 5 refers to him appearing in the throne room of heaven as the Lamb of God, as he had been slain, still carrying that exact same body. And I'll give you the reference to that for a minute. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And then he goes on to say, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right, and the reference that I was speaking concerning, let's see, the reference that I was speaking of in the book of Revelations, if you look in Revelations chapter 5, and of course it's apocalyptic literature, and so there are a lot of passages you need to read in order to understand the book of Revelations, but there's a reference made concerning the Father sitting on the throne and holding a book in his hand and none being worthy to open the book. And then in verse 5, behold, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed upon the scroll to loose its seven seals. We know that those things are references to Christ. Then he goes on to say, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of an elder, stood a lamb as it had been slain. All right, and then, of course, it speaks of the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the earth. And, of course, that's once again, it's apocalyptic literature, seven being the number of completion. What you find here is this is a picture of Christ prevailing to take the book from the hand, and the Holy Spirit, as represented by the number seven, which is number of completeness. He said the seven horn and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. It wasn't seven spirits, it was the complete church, as it spoke of the seven churches just previously to this. And so this encounter takes place right after the rapture, when the Holy Spirit raptures us out of here. And remember, the very next thing, the man of sin is revealed. We're taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And once Christ takes the book out and opens it up, the very first thing that happens is the Antichrist comes from the seal in chapter 6, verse 1. All right, and so you have an account then of Christ still wearing that same body. Now, I said all that to say this, all right? Man's will is not corrupt, his flesh is. And so without God in the earth, man's intellect, his soul, man became a living soul, a living person. Well, your personhood contains three parts as well, your intellect, your emotion, your will. That's what makes us persons, the shortened form of the word personality. All right, we are distinct persons. Each of us has distinct emotion, distinct intellect, distinct will. All right, well, the thing is, when we're spiritually dead, all we have is our flesh to live to. There is no, as Paul illustrated in Galatians chapter 5, there is no walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because they're spiritually dead. And so all they can do is walk in the flesh, all right, unless there is another option provided to them through which they can make the choice, all right? And that was what the whole plan of God throughout history was, and that's what the book of Romans illustrates eloquently, that God, you know, coming through time, through the light of creation, the light of conscience, and finally the light of Christ, that God used several tools, the law and the prophets, all these things to point towards Christ as schoolmasters, to point towards the one light that John, the Apostle John, spoke of in the Gospel of John. If you start at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're talking about John the Baptist, of course. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe, that all, not most, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And so, yes, man existed in absolute darkness, separate from God, only living to his flesh. Yes, with no other options, because he was spiritually dead. It would be like not having long-distance service. You can function all you want, but you have no connection anywhere else. And so everything about you is world-conscious because your flesh is world-conscious. Once we are made spiritually alive, our spirit now bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God, and we have access to all of these other resources from God, chief of which is understanding God and understanding his word, the ability to appreciate what it is that God, in fact, has done on my behalf and on your behalf, and seeing his plan of salvation, you know, clearly, because you were in darkness. But Christ came to light every man's path. As I spoke of earlier, this occurred because God declared that it must occur. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul asserts that if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost. And I have to point out here again, in Calvinism, there are only two categories of people, the lost and the elect. And these categories cannot be changed. The numbers of them have been fixed by God. Yet this passage says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And so this passage makes it absolutely clear. Now, of course, the NIV, this is a good passage where the NIV translated using dynamic equivalence, they translated meaning. All right? because, you know, and again, I know I'm not talking to a bunch of translators, so I'll leave that at that. But they are blind to everything, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. And so it is a conditional statement. And he goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts. Now, lest the Calvinists say, see, that's only us. Remember, I already pointed out to you that in the Gospel of John, which is referring to the decree that the same light, who is Christ, the way, the truth, and the light, it says when he came into the world, he came, and it says in verse 8, or verse 9, and I'll read verse 8 so you have some context. Speaking of John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world, not just the elect. Every man. That's your conditional statement, your lest. You know, lest that light shine in. Well, guess what? The light shined in by God's decree. That's why God, it says, after God giving us this light himself and God decreeing it. Now, what Calvinists would say, well, they make the argument, see, if you could respond, then that means God's not sovereign. Again, I'm not going to rehash that, except to say, because that position is not, it's a distraction. It's something they throw as a distraction. All right? The light that shines into the world and your responsibility to respond, because keep in mind, in divine sovereignty, God decreed human responsibility, beginning at Genesis. That was what the whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about. Human responsibility in response to what God declared to him. So God decreed that Adam be responsible, that he be personally responsible to what God had declared for him to do. All right. So, in Romans 1, and we talked about this earlier, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's key. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, a Calvinist will tell you that they don't even know the truth. But that's not what the passage of Scripture says. What the passage of Scripture says is that these individuals are suppressing. As a matter of fact, keteko is the Greek word, katekho. The Greek word that's used there literally means they're holding it. They are retaining it. They are not properly responding to it. And so it says the wrath of God is against them for that very reason. All right? Because they are suppressing the truth. But it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 19 he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Remember, it's God who commanded light to shine into darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's him. It's God who sent the Son into the earth. Hebrews 10:5. Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. Psalms 2:7. You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's God who decreed that these things must happen. And in fact, John 1 illustrates that in fact the light came into the world. And so it's God who decreed these things to happen, and there's individuals are suppressing this truth. Now, Calvinism says that they're not suppressing it because they could never have known it. But that's not what Scripture says. All right? Then he goes on to say, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, and based upon Calvinism, the whole concept of total depravity and the need for the unconditional election, is that individuals can't know God. Total inability. They can't know him. They can't respond to his call. They can't see him. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And he goes on to say, but they became, that is a progression, they became futile in their thoughts. If, as Calvinists teach, that man, in fact, is completely depraved in all of his thinking, because that's what they teach, his emotions and his will. He's already completely depraved to the extent that he's at the furthest you could go. Then how do they become futile in their thoughts? How do you progress to that if you're there? He goes on to say, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How were their hearts darkened if they're already at the darkest they could ever be? No light whatsoever. Their hearts are darkened because the light that God shines to every man is gradually released as they reject him. That's what we find in this passage. Let's read on. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became, progression again, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. See, this is the systematic scaling back of the light that God provided to every man. As we respond to the light, he gives us more light. As we reject the light, he reduces to the point of reprobation. And that's where this passage is going. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. So God gave them up. Now notice, because we're going to come back to this once we talk about Pharaoh, because I want to show you what it means when God makes reference to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're going to talk about that. All right? God gave them up. All right? Their hearts were darkened. God gave them up to what they already were. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, they exchanged the truth for a lie. Calvinist says they can't know the truth, but this passage says that not only did they know the truth, not only did they know God, they suppressed his truth, and instead of worshiping God, they chose to worship four-foot beasts. And it refers to them doing this as exchanging the truth for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This was a willful choice on their behalf because God showed them, and Calvinists avoid this chapter like the plague. In 25 years, I have never heard a Calvinist refer to this passage. And when I engage them on it, they're completely lost. They try to go somewhere else because it's so emphatic. it undermines the very concept of total depravity and not man not having an opportunity. It undermines that very thing. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now remember, the vile passions that God gave them up to is the same as he just said in verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. He turned them over to what they already were. Their foolish hearts are systematically being darkened. The light that appears to all men as illustrated in John 1 is being systematically scaled back as these individuals resist. And he goes on to say, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And then verse 28 speaks of the ultimate point of no return as you reject God's light. This is the passage that identifies for you and I what, in fact, reprobation is. Let's see, we're about halfway through the broadcast. Let's take a musical interlude here, and we're going to come back, and I'm going to illustrate for you blasphemy and reprobation, cause and effect, and how it is the final nail, or should be, and many things should be, the final nail in the coffin of Calvinism. So let's take a brief interlude, a little bit of brighter day since we're talking about light, and I'll see you in a moment.
Yo, everybody come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. With it, you gotta get, come on, fifth ward, fourth ward, come on, sing it.
Yeah.
Hey man, I often wonder how a Calvinist can have any joy in songs of praise and the redemption of God when you realize that it's a loaded deck. All right. What we talked to up to this point, we talked about how we've been talking about light, total depravity. We've been talking about light, all right, and how. Individuals live in darkness, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. And in fact, God commanded that light to shine in the darkness. And in fact, it did in Christ Jesus, who appeared unto every man. Not most men, but has appeared unto every man. And how, in fact, because then that God has commanded this light to shine in the darkness, then man's responsibility is kindled. He has to respond. Let's see. All right. So he has to. Let's see. And I'm looking at a particular. Okay. And so he has a responsibility to respond to this gospel. An absolute responsibility to respond. All right. So he's in darkness, lest that the glorious light of the gospel shine in. In fact, it does shine in because God commands that it does. And then God's anger is kindled because individuals hold, suppress that truth, or some individuals suppress that truth. All right. Now, as we respond to it, and the book of Romans continually goes along this point, as we respond to God's light, God gives more light. You respond to the light of creation, that a God must exist, then the light of conscience. God has works with our minds and our hearts as we contemplate God, like we find, for instance, with the Ethiopian eunuch who was struggling. Now, these first two aspects of what's called progressive light are general revelation. General revelation. They can never tell you who God is in particular. But they identify that, number one, a God exists by creation, and then through conscience, the light of conscience, well, then who is he and what does he respond? What does he require of me? All right? And so that's the light of creation, light of conscience. Then you have, and they're both general revelation, then you have what's called special revelation. Special revelation. All right? Special revelation is when someone is sent to proclaim the specifics of the doctrine of God, all right? And that's the light of Christ, the third aspect. It's this very thing that Calvinists, and they always like to grab a verse, they do what's called apologesis. Many of you, if you've been in a church any length of time, you know what exegesis and eisegesis is. Of course, exegesis is letting Scripture speak to you, All right. Second, in the book of Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, we have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Now remember, it's the light, you're the dark place, you and I. All right, until the day dawn and day star rises in our hearts. Or in other words, until we begin to reflect what it's teaching us. That's exegesis. He goes on to say, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it speaks to us. It wasn't anybody's private interpretation of it. It was the Holy Spirit who revealed it. It's the anoustos. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's God-breathed. No private interpretation. It wasn't privately interpreted at inception. It should not be privately interpreted now, which brings up the second point. Eisegesis is when you begin to read into Scripture. Well, we're commanded not to do that throughout Scripture, but let me give you two passages, and they're easy to remember, easy enough. Proverbs 3:5, Proverbs 35. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord God with all of your heart, not most, all of it, and lean not to your own understanding. And what I find difficult about Calvinism is they're not even leaning to their own understanding, they're leaning to Calvin's understanding. And they try to take everything in the Word of God. Well, I'll get to that. All right, Proverbs 35, chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. You'll be exposed and found a liar. All right? So we're told that Scripture speaks to us. It has to grow. The day dawn and day star rise in our hearts. That's proper exegesis. Eisegesis is then us reading or leaning to our own understanding instead of seeing what God has to say about a particular passage of Scripture. Well, what Calvinists do is a third thing. It's called apogesis. Apogesis. The Greek preposition, apo, apo, which means away from, and ago, I lead. All three are compound words. Exaago, which is contracted as exegesis. Exa means out of, ago, I lead. Eisegesis is a compound word. It's eisaago, which is into I lead. That's reading your own understanding in the passages of Scripture. Well, what Calvinists do is what's called apogesis. They read they'll pull a passage of Scripture or a verse and pull it out of the context of Scripture into Calvinism without reading what God says. They don't allow the day dawn and day star to arise in their hearts. What they do, and they don't even read Calvin, and was the one, and Theodore Beza, and Augustine to a degree, were the ones who actually eisegeted some of these things in the Scripture. Nowadays, what people do is they pull these passages over to Calvinism, and what they do is they seek at all times to reconcile Scripture to Calvin and not Calvin to Scripture. Now, I said all that to say this. Many of you, if you've had any encounters with a Calvinist, what you'll find is they'll quote John 6:44. In John 6:44, what it says is, no one can come to the Father, or Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then they say, see, God draws irresistible grace. They take that verse out of where it's at, and they pull it over to Calvinism. That's apogesis. And in Calvinism, it fits. Wow, irresistible grace. Yeah, that's how God draws people. Even though I've invalidated that earlier, and I'll do it again in a few minutes, but that's what they do. All right? What they don't do is allow the Scriptures to speak to them. It's the light, we're the darkness. The very next verse, let me read verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's clear. They have to be drawn by God. That's the only way you can come to Christ. Now, Calvinists at that point, oh, it's irresistible grace. Well, the next verse explains how they're drawn. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. All right? Everyone who has, so there you go, they're taught, they heard, and they learn. It's not by decree. They're not just drawn by a big magnet, irresistible grace. They are taught, and they learn, and they come. All right? Now, if you want a diagram of this, the reason I referenced this passage is because, again, I want to show you progressive light. Remember, the first two are general revelation. They don't lead to the specifics of who God is, but they open us up to the possibility, or the reality, I should say, that God exists because of creation. All right? And then it opens up our minds to begin to understand, or seek to understand who God is in particular, and what it is he seeks from us. In Romans chapter 10, you have a diagram of the third aspect of light, which is special revelation. And it goes perfectly. It is a perfect cross-reference to that John 6:44, 6:45. You see, because special revelation is when God sends us out to proclaim his gospel. Like Paul said, concerning that light. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, who don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. And then he goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord and ourselves servant for your sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine in the darkness and who has shone in our hearts. So we are carrying on the mission of reconciliation as proclaimers. All right, so general revelation can be seen in nature. Special revelation has to be proclaimed by us. This is why God used Israel as his elect, even though all in Israel were not saved. They were the elect of God, even though many of them will split hell wide open. And Scripture is clear on that point. But they were still the elect of God. Why? Because election never speaks to salvation. It only speaks to God's elected purpose or his choice. And he chose Israel because they were an insignificant people. And he chose to use that insignificant people to make his name known throughout the earth. We'll talk about purpose in a future broadcast, as we've talked about it recently, but I'll bring it back next week. So, Paul says here, verse 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then, and listen to what he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Remember, we don't preach ourselves but Christ Jesus. This is special revelation, the third step in progressive light. And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all believed, all obeyed the gospel. Listen to what he says. They have not all obeyed. They've received it and heard it, but they have not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is Isaiah 53 he's quoting. So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. All right, let's stop there. Now, I know word of teachers have convinced you that this is like a power in you. The more scriptures you get in you, then the more faith comes, and faith cometh by hearing, and so you can build up your faith. That is not what this passage is talking about. They're flat out wrong. I encourage you to read my internet document, The Prophets of God, www.arcstudies.org. They've distorted it. What this is talking about in context is, it's the faith of salvation. It comes by hearing. Remember, as it said, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they bear me witness? 1 second. I have a phone call that I have to take real quick. Hold on. All right, I apologize for that. Again, that's, you know, someone else I'm privileged to disciple, and they were calling in. In fact, he was actually was on his schedule because we were supposed to talk about Romans 4 tonight. He may try to call into the broadcast. I don't think he was at home. All right, so this is talking about the mechanics of how a person comes to saving salvation. It comes by hearing and responding. The same thing that John 6:45 says. All right, so that's progressive light. Now let's go back to the other side. Romans 1. There are some, though, who don't respond to the light, and therefore there is no more progressive light. In fact, what happens is God then begins, because remember, we learned in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, that Christ, the true light, gives light to every man who comes into the world. He gives light to every man who comes into the world. Well, as people suppress this, the truth or this light, because remember the way, the truth, and the life, all right, as people suppress this, we were taught in this very chapter of Romans 1 where God said their foolish hearts are darkened. And again, that's in verse 21, because although they knew God, matter of fact, let me go back up and read it again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became, progression, futile in their thoughts. And as a result of this progression into futility, it says their foolish hearts were darkened. So the light that shines unto every man is now being systematically pulled back. Just like when you respond to light, you receive more light. When you reject light, you receive less light. And God begins to turn you over to yourself, to what you are. And that's why he spoke of them as, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. God turned them over to that. You see, because there is a certain amount of sanctification that exists on the planet. Now, sanctification does not mean salvation. I grew up in a denomination. I'm saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's not what sanctification means. Sanctification means set apart. And man who was absolutely in darkness was, in fact, set back into light, residual light by God. God commanded, remember, our gospel is hidden to those who are lost, who don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. And so God commanded that Christ come into the world, and in fact, the light, Christ, the light of the world, shines unto every man. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 9. As we respond to that light, we get more light. As we reject that light, we begin to get less. And so God turns them over systematically, begins to remove that light. Their foolish hearts are darkened. You begin, as he says here, he says that he turned them over to the, God gave them up to, let me back up. No, okay, because all they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but were thankful. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, which again violates Calvinism because their hearts were already darkened. But we know that their hearts were darkened because God had light shine unto them as every man receives the light. And if we respond, we receive more. Because they didn't respond, as it says, although they knew God, didn't glorify him, God begins to systematically remove that light. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, progression again, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto incorruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. God is now turning them over, systematically darkening to, or pulling the light back so that their foolish hearts are being darkened. Because, and why did he do it? Because they did not respond to the light. In fact, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this cause, God gave them up to vile passions. God didn't put the vile passions there. As it said, it says that God allowed them to be what they were. He pulled his light back, and they're left only with darkness. Remember, all we have without Christ, and when we speak of the light of Christ, okay, when we speak of sanctification, again, it doesn't mean saved. It means that an individual is separated unto God by the word of God. Let me give you an example of it, all right, so you can understand it, because so many denominations speak of saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle here speaks of a woman who is married to, not necessarily a woman, but someone who is married to an unbeliever. And he says this, all right? He says in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from a husband. And even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Now, this is presupposing that the believer is going to do believer stuff around them. It goes on to say in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So, what does he mean by that? Does it mean they're saved because they're sanctified? No. It just means that things of light will now be evidenced around them at all times. They are not living as unbelievers in complete darkness, because living with a believer, they have access to that light. In fact, they have access to the light of Christ as these individuals preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel to them. But even if they don't, just observing the lifestyles of these individuals sanctifies them from what they would be, and all sanctified again means it separates them from being in living amongst total darkness. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter puts it this way. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives." That's the sanctification, watching you. It becomes a living witness. Again, I talked earlier about leaves. We can't see wind. No one can see wind. We can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. The stronger the wind, the stronger we'll see things that it touches. Leaves will fold, trees will bow down with hurricane force winds. Likewise, people can't see God, unbelievers can't see God, but what they can see is God as he has an effect on our lives. And those who dwell with us then are sanctified. Not saved, because sanctified doesn't mean saved. They are set apart. Doesn't mean they're saved, but they are set apart from outer darkness or total darkness, because they have the opportunity to see that, wow, I know when I grew up, and I know a lot has changed. When I grew up, wow, the Bible was open on the TV on that doily, Psalms 23. I even read it. There was prayer in my house. There was grace said over food. I had to go to church. Even if I went out to party, I still had to go to church. And so, therefore, my life was saved. As a matter of fact, I once got in a fight with a guy because he said I wasn't really down, because even though I was hanging out with these guys who were out there, the tough guys and all the rest of them, you know, the reality is, you know, my family had Christian structure. And so, therefore, I could not You know, I had conscience of a lot of things, you know, because I was aware of a lot more because I lived in that type of environment. And so sanctified never speaks of salvation. It just means to be set apart to something. And so in Romans 1, when he's referring to the light shining unto every man in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 9, it does not mean that everybody's then saved. And Calvinists will go there and say, see, that's universalism. No, because divine responsibility is necessary. The light shines, but there's a responsibility for humans to respond. God has decreed it. And that's the point they miss, because they can't wrap their mind around the fact that God in his sovereignty has decreed human responsibility. That fine point, that fine overarching point throughout Scripture, that God has decreed human responsibility to divine mandate and the divine call. And they miss that point. All right, so it's not universalism, but light has shined, and that light, therefore, keeps the entire world from going to hell in a handbasket. In fact, that's why we read in the book of 2 Thessalonians before the Antichrist comes in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking about the second coming of Christ, he said, let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I told you these things? And now he, listen to what he says, and now you know what withholdeth might be revealed in time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, and only he who restrains will do so until he's taken away. That, my brothers and sisters, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying influence in the earth. And what is occurring is his very presence is keeping the doors of evil from shutting and man from going completely wicked in his nature, in darkness. But that sanctifying force is here, and it says he's already here, he restrains till he's taken out of the way. We looked at the picture of that in the throne room of God earlier in this broadcast in chapter 5, when he shows up in the throne room in the apocalyptic literature, granted, but he shows up in the throne room with Christ, who was still in the same body with the same wounds to his hands, and the Holy Spirit and the entire church. Because when he's taken out of the way, he raptures the church with him. That's why we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. And I just quoted Hebrews chapter, I'm sorry, not Hebrews, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 13 and 14, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And remember, you are the purchased possession. You were bought with a price, we're told in Scripture, in multiple passages, but in particular, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last verse. You are that purchased possession. And so we're sealed with him. He's our guarantee that when he leaves, we leave. And that sanctifying influence also leaves the earth at that time. And that's why right after it speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he says, only he who restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then notice the very next thing that occurs. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist. Notice in Revelations, once he showed up in the throne room with the church and Christ took the book out of his hand and opened it, the very first thing to happen, the Antichrist. So his restraining force provides a sanctification here on earth. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job is to lead and guide us into all truth. John chapter 16. All right? In fact, no one, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, no one, verse 3, no one can even confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. And remember, Romans 10, 9, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Well, no one, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can't reach that point. I'll read it to you again. He says, therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can even say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. He is that sanctifying force in the earth, using you and I as we witness and preach the gospel, and then the truth of the gospel then is revealed, and hearts are made manifest, and individuals either respond to the light of the gospel and become saved, or they don't respond and become damned. Now, notice that violates Calvinism. There is no become anything. All right? So, let's go back to chapter 1 of Romans. All right. And so, that's how their hearts could be darkened. Because the sanctifying influence is removed from them as they resist what it is that God is showing them. God, the Holy Spirit, in particular, is showing them. He goes on to say in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. All right, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. These aren't people who just didn't know and couldn't come to know. Knowing the righteous judgment of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, so let's talk about reprobation. No Christian can become reprobate. No reprobate can ever become a Christian. All right, let me clarify that at the outset. In 28, what it tells us is this. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. All right? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In Greek, that's a play on two words. The word edokimos and the word adokimosin. Edokimos means to carefully examine and to test a thing. It's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, carefully examine and test everything, and based upon that, then you hold fast to the good, the intrinsic good, the kalos, and abstain from the evil. So that's the first word used here. It's saying even after they've carefully examined and tested the things of God or what God has shown them, and still don't want to retain it, they want to suppress it, not respond to it, not respond to that light. It says God gives them over to adokimasen. It's the same word with the negative character ah in front of it, meaning that God turns them over to a mind that can never come to a point of salvation again. In fact, these individuals are fully aware. Someone once asked me, does that mean that there are three categories of human beings on the planet? It absolutely does. You have the saved, the lost, and the reprobates. And while the reprobates are lost, the reprobates are lost indeed. The normal lost have potential for salvation. Reprobates can never come to a point of salvation again. Now, let's talk about reprobation. Cause and effect. Let me see how much time I got. I got 22 minutes. All right. And we should be able to do that in 22 minutes. All right. Reprobation is the effect to the cause of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. Reprobation is the only unalterable condition of man. Or sinful man, rather. Not man, because you're saved, and I do believe in eternal security. But sinful man. It's unalterable. Now, I know many people say, well, isn't blaspheming the Holy Spirit just saying something bad about the Holy Spirit? Well, one would think so, unless you actually read the text of Scripture. All right? Let's actually go there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and we're going to read to verse 34. Then one was brought to him, talking about Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how else can a man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit evil. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right. So let's look at that passage. Let's diagram it. All right. What happened was Christ cast out some demons. A demon possessed, blind, and mute. The Pharisees, never mentioning the Holy Spirit, said, oh, he's doing that by Beelzebub. That was their response. And Jesus then responds, well, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. He said, and then he turns it to, but if I cast out demons by God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. All right. Then he goes into his whole explanation of how blasphemy of the Spirit, or how all blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, again, we look at the word blasphemy and say, well, that word means to speak evil against. But when you are reading Greek or Hebrew, context is determinative. So it's not the speaking out against the Holy Spirit. They never mention the Holy Spirit. But they rejected what Christ was doing. All right? And that's why he said what he said at verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They rejected what he was doing. And in fact said he's doing it by demons. Well, Christ then warned them. You see, because everything that Christ did, he did by the Spirit. In fact, John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are spirit and they are life. Acts chapter 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so, therefore, everything that Christ did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ warned these individuals that rejecting what he was doing was, in fact, rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's not something as simple as they say, well, the Holy Spirit is bad. They never mentioned the Holy Spirit. In their hearts, they rejected what Christ was doing, and Christ clarified for them that you better watch what you're doing, because you know what? If you're saying I'm doing this by Satan, and you say I'm of Satan, then logically, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So that makes no sense. He pointed that out to him, and then he clarified and warned them, but if I'm casting them out by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come to you. Showing them the options that they had. And that based upon what they believed of him, Satan wouldn't be casting out Satan. So based upon that, their logic in their rejection and hatred of him, they better watch what they're doing. Because they were rejecting what in fact he was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not speaking out against his name or saying words about him. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that. I just read the whole passage to you. It's because they rejected what he was doing, what he was trying to show them in these things. All right? And so that's why it's unpardonable, because again, as we just read in Romans chapter 1, God is the one who is showing things to human beings. And if we reject what it is that God in fact is showing, then we put ourselves in a position of where God begins to darken or turn us over to the vileness in our own hearts. All right? And so blasphemy is the cause. Rejection of the Holy Spirit is the cause, and the effect is reprobation. The unpardonable sin leads to the unalterable situation. The unalterable situation. I see Lyndon left. All right. Now, so let's go to reprobation. We just read in Romans chapter 1 the exact same thing. They knew God, would not glorify him as God, you know, but instead turned it over and started worshiping. The exact same scenario. Everything the Spirit of God was showing them, they suppressed and rejected, and so God turned them over to reprobate minds. Cause and effect. The unpardonable sin leading to the unchangeable condition. All right? Let me give you a couple of more passages that show you reprobation, cause and effect, blasphemy and reprobation. Hebrews 6:4, a lot of people are confused by this passage. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, many will tell you, they will go to this passage and say, "See, this shows you that eternal security is not true. You could lose your salvation." Let's first address that so we can get that off the table. Because based upon this passage, if one uses this passage, that means that salvation is a one-shot deal. If you do, you get saved, and you lose it, you can never be saved again. So those who use this passage say one use their salvation, then have to accept that reality. Why? Because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and the word impossible, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and that's the parenthetical phrase, all of that have taken, the entire verse 5 is parenthetical, identifying those who were once enlightened. All right? What it's saying is it's impossible for them, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They can never come to repentance again. So those who would choose to use this passage for that, to that end, must accept that consequence. In fact, that's not what this passage is talking about. Many have been confused because it says they were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore that means they're saved. It does not. That's why I painstakingly illustrated sanctification for you. You can't even confess Christ as Lord, but by the Spirit. He is intimately involved in shining that light that, in fact, Christ came to provide to every man. You literally sit at the doorstep of salvation. He has brought you there to the point where all you have to say is, "Yes, I accept." But then instead you choose to fall away. You can never reach that point again. Now, only God knows when somebody reaches that point. I'm not talking about somebody who went to the altar and said, no. Or somebody who went to church and, I don't want to be saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about individuals, as in Romans 1, whom God knows that they are suppressing the truth, that they fully understand that Christ died on behalf of them for their sin. They have a complete understanding of what it is that Christ did for them and still choose to go the other way. Or in other words, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God then turns them over to a reprobate mind. That's why it's impossible. Now, I can prove that that's what's passed just by reading verses 7 and 8. Most will read 4 through 6. Let's continue to read. In fact, I'll read 4 through 8. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put to an open shame. And then he says, he goes on to say, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so the analogy he used in 7 and 8 illustrates what he said through 4 and 6. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it, and it properly responds by bearing herbs useful for the person who's been cultivating it. In a sense of salvation, it's the Holy Spirit who's been cultivating you and bringing you to that point of where you now have to make a decision because you understand. But in response to the rain and the cultivation that's taken place over a period of time, if in response thorns and briars comes up, then it's rejected and burned. So 7 and 8 illustrate 4 through 6 as it pertains to that. And so what you have here again is blasphemy, which is rejection of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you, and reprobation, the ability to never reach a point of salvation again. Now, let me give you one more reference to that, and then we'll go back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, and that's punctilio in Greek, which speaks to, if we choose the way of sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there it is again. If we choose the way of sin after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Then he illustrates it from 28 and 29. That he's also speaking of the exact same thing. Anyone rejected. And so he identifies that sinning willfully or choosing the way of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth is again rejecting the Holy Spirit. How do I know it's rejecting the Holy Spirit? Let's read. If anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? There it is again. By which he was sanctified, a common thing, and has done despite the Spirit of grace. So the Holy Spirit was leading them, as he always does, leads and guides into all truth. And when you reach the point where the choice needs to be made, and I'm not talking about some altar call at church, that comes from Finney. That's one of Finney's new measures. Oftentimes, we look at, oh, you rethink God, walked away from the altar. That's Finney's new measures. That didn't exist before Finneyism. An individual comes to Christ, you could tell throughout history, because now they want to be amongst the brethren. Or as the Apostle John put it, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That love is born in our heart. And so when we look at this passage and we look at Hebrews 6:4 and Romans chapter 1, what we find is the cause and effect of reprobation, the unpardonable sin that leads to the unalterable condition. Someone who, according to Romans 1, adokimasen, they can never come to a position of salvation again. Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And Hebrews 10:26, he says there's no longer remains any sacrifice for your sins. It's no longer beneficial to you. You've never reached the point of salvation. Now, why did I painfully go over cause and effect of blasphemy and reprobation? Well, how do you explain that in Calvinism? According to Calvinism, everyone who's not elect is already reprobate. I'll say it again. In Calvinism, everyone who is not elect is already reprobate. Their condition is unalterable. So then, how does God, So how then does God, in this particular passage, or in all these passages, point to warning people that, look, I'm warning you, your condition is approaching unalterable? That makes God schizophrenic. Coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast, a little less than 5 minutes. This is the Ark Studies live broadcast. I know we spent the entire time today, or this evening, talking about total depravity. You know, and that's because I want you to note is, and I ask you to take this, and I hope you've been taking notes, but I ask you to take this to your conversations with Calvinists, and I want you to notice how I went to Scripture and read the entire passages and allowed Scripture to speak, and I want you to notice how they want to grab a verse here and there and put it to Calvin. I want you to notice that. I pointed that out to a guy today, and he, you know, it's just so obvious. Apologesis is what it is that they do. All right. Let's see. I might as well stop there for tonight because I really don't have the time to go into the rest of Tulip. Again, Scripture is clear on this matter. All one has to do is read Scripture. I would counsel anyone who is speaking to a Calvinist to, number one, don't allow them, because even though I accept them as my Christian brothers, they use cult tactics. What's the cult tact? Well, one thing that we call slamming in the research center, if you're talking about something and it backs them into a wall, then they'll try to say something or jump somewhere else, you know, that's controversial, so that you won't have to deal with that particular passage. I encourage you to hold their feet to the fire. What I always do when they do that is like, you know, if they want to, if I'm talking about, for instance, 1 John 2, and they want to jump to the Gospel of John to try to get me somewhere else, what I'll tell them is, okay, well, we can go there, but you accept your position on this passage was wrong, right? And of course, they're going to say no. And I ask them, well, why would I jump around to somewhere else? And we haven't resolved this issue. And I force them to stay in the passage of Scripture. And that's a difficult thing to do. But the main thing that you have to realize is that, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, is not to allow yourself to be drawn into arguments, to become vile, to speak evil of them, to be argumentative with them. When you do that, then you allow them to focus on you. There's been so many times I felt like telling a Calvinist, what's wrong with you? How could you not look at this passage of Scripture? But if I were to say something like that, then they would turn personally, like as if I'm attacking them. So I don't. I avoid saying things like that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this, beginning at verse 25. Or I'm sorry, in verse 23, he said, "Foolish and ignorant." He said, "Avoid foolish and ignorant arguments, knowing they or foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, apt to teach or able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses." And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so they can only recover themselves like the prodigal son. They're stuck in paradigms, and you can't talk them out of it. And it gets worse if you begin to speak evil of them or to speak risky of them or to belittle them. All you have to do is anchor them to the Word of God. Don't allow yourself to get in philosophical debates with them. Anchor them to the Word of God. When they go to a passage, make them read the context. Context, context, context. As I often say, without context, if I were to roll out the statement that, you know, there was red on the trunk, you would have no idea without context whether I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. Context is necessary for you to understand. And God already has an agenda that we have to hold their feet to the fire. Again, thank you for listening. I don't plan on broadcasting tomorrow. If I do, you can check my page. If I have the time, I may. Until next week's broadcast, Dan, this is Rick Dunn, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.